The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
So last week we started just a brief study on the atonement, and of course took our title from that hymn that we sang tonight, that great hymn from Philip Bliss, Man of Sorrows. And last week what we did is we looked first at the necessity of the atonement. And what we said last week was that once God decreed to save a people, then it was necessary for him to save in a way that's consistent with his own nature. I had somebody just recently, last week, say, all of this redemption and atonement stuff, I don't get it. I mean, he's God. Can't he just forgive us? Right? And that, of course, is a perspective that is leaving out the fact that God cannot act in a way that is inconsistent with his own nature. Everything that God does, he must do in a way that is consistent with his own nature. And so the atonement, the work of Christ, becomes what theologians call a consequent absolute necessity. Okay? Consequent because it's consequent to God's decree to save. Now, God could have decreed not to save at all. Okay? But once he decreed to save, he then must save in a way so that he is both just and merciful. Right? And it is actually the cross that, and this, by the way, this is Romans 3, 21 to 26. It is the cross that is the justification of the righteousness of God. Think of it that way. So we think of the cross as our justification, and that's true. But the cross is the justification in that it is the vindication of the righteousness of God, so that God can be both the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus, which has got to be one of the great sentences in all of the Bible, right? And so then what we did is, after we explored that for a while, then we started to look at a number of different views of the atonement. And we're not going to rehearse those because it's a little tedious, I think. But let me just run through them super fast, and then you can quiz yourself mentally. Ransom theory, satisfaction theory, moral influence theory, governmental theory, Christus Victor theory, recapitulation theory, and penal substitution theory, right? So we looked at all of those, and some of them have quite an old history. And looking at the different views or theories of the atonement, I want to make two observations that we touched on last week, but I want to make it very clear. There are certain views of the atonement which touch something that is central to the atonement. Okay, in other words, there are certain views of the atonement which get to the essential core of what the atonement is all about concerning our salvation. Okay? But there are other views that touch secondary concerns of Christ's atoning work. So they're not wholly false, but neither are they wholly true. And so there are two errors that kind of come from looking at these different views of the atonement. And the first is to treat a view that touches secondary concerns as if it were a primary concern. So, for example, the governmental view of the atonement is that God is a morally upright governor of his universe, and what God is doing in the atonement is he is demonstrating how much he hates sin and how evil it is. All right, so here's the point of the error is to take something secondary and turn it into something primary, then you end up missing the point of the atonement altogether. Does the atonement actually show us how badly God despises sin and evil? And the answer is yes, it most certainly does. So there's an element of truth to the governmental theory of the atonement, but here's the problem. God showing how badly he hates evil does not save you. So to take a secondary issue, or to take the moral influence view of the atonement, can you think of texts that actually show that there is a moral influence that the atonement has on us? Are we called to actually follow? I'm kind of giving one text away. Are we called to follow in his steps? The one who laid down his life for the sheep, right? 1 Peter 2:21-24, right? We are called to follow in his steps. And of course, what's Peter getting at, or what is John getting at in 1 John 3:16? He laid down his life for us, so we ought to also lay down our life for the brethren. So should the atonement have a moral influence on our behavior? And the answer is, of course it should. If it doesn't, you're probably not a Christian, right? If the atonement never moves you to compassion or sacrifice for the sake of others, then you have to wonder whether it's actually changed you. But here's the thing, is that moral influence does not save you. Okay? So the moral influence is true, it's just not central, right? So that's the first error in these theories of the atonement, is to take something that's a secondary concern and treat it as if it were the primary issue. The second error is to take any one view that actually touches a central theme of the atonement and then treat it as if it were the only view of the atonement. All right? And so all that to say that the atonement is this marvelously complex, multifaceted redemptive event. You can't reduce what Jesus does on the cross to just one dimension. It's multidimensional. What Jesus is doing on the cross is legal, and it's relational, and it's warfare. It's all of these things. It's liberation. It's ransom. It is all. It's reconciliation. It's all of these things, and all of these are different dimensions to what Jesus is accomplishing, right? And so the Christus Victor view of the atonement, that Christ actually conquers the powers of darkness and sets us free. Wonderfully true. Colossians 2:15, Hebrews 2:14, wonderfully true. But there's more to the atonement than that. Satisfaction view of the atonement, that Jesus actually satisfies the injured glory of God and fulfills his law, is wonderfully true. Thank you, Anselm of Canterbury, who read the Apostle Paul, right? But that's not all there is to the atonement. And so one of the things that we should marvel at is that what Jesus does for us on the cross is actually better, more magnificent than the most well-cut diamond, right? Now, I'm not a jeweler. If Naina was here, we could ask Naina for some tips. But with a well-cut stone, you can you can turn it and you can see the different dimensions and the different facets and the different angles. And every way you turn it, you see a different dimension to its beauty. The cross is even better than that. You hold the cross up and the light of God's Spirit, as it were, goes through the cross like a prism, and you end up seeing all of the multifaceted beauty of God, right? So my contention is that with the multifaceted perspectives, that there is still, as it were, the heart of the atonement. And I would argue that the heart of the atonement, the holy of holies of the atonement, is the idea of penal substitution. That's not everything about the atonement, but I think it's the heart of the atonement. And so here's the reason why. If you remove penal substitution, penal, that is legal, paying a penalty, substitution, Jesus does it in our place. You remove that from your view of the atonement, you don't have salvation. No matter what else you can say about the atonement, you remove penal substitution, you don't have a saving atonement. And so what we're going to do tonight is we're going to, I was a little ambitious earlier. I thought we'd do four. I think that we'll realistically do two Old Testament texts and then two next week before we jump in. Because here's the thing, is that if penal substitution is the centerpiece of the atonement, then you have to be able to see it in the Bible, right? It doesn't matter who held the view, who didn't hold the view. The only thing that matters is this what the Bible teaches us about atonement? Now, why are we going to start in the Old Testament? We've got a gazillion texts in the New Testament. Why start in the Old Testament? Well, very simple reason. If you start in the New Testament, you are jumping in to the story midstream. Everything that the New Testament says about atonement is rooted in what the Old Testament says about atonement. You can't separate the two, all right? This, by the way, we used to do, I don't know if we still do or not, the Sunday school material from creation to Christ. Do we still do that, Rebecca? And it comes from Pioneers. What's that? No, this is the Redemptive History one. It's not Great Commission. It's a missions agency. Maybe we don't do it anymore. Oh, that'd be too bad. Okay, so stop and think about this. I don't want to belabor the point too much because I think that you get it. But think about how long God took to write the prologue so that the New Testament would make sense. Think about 1,500 years of Revelation history as prologue to 30 years of the point of the story. Okay. You ever think about it that way? When you think about the Old Testament is all of the background that is necessary to understand what happens in Matthew. How do I know that? Well, how in the world does Matthew begin? It begins with words that come from the book of Genesis. This is the book of the generation of, by the way, that is a phrase that comes right from the book of Genesis, of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, the Messiah, right? So in other words, everything gets connected. And so that whole prologue is giving us the background to understand exactly what Jesus does. I would say, for instance, you can't understand the book of Hebrews unless you understand the book of Leviticus. You can't understand the cross unless you understand the Pentateuch. And you can't understand the cross unless you understand Isaiah. Now, I understand that there are people that don't know diddly about the Old Testament that come to saving faith in Christ and believe he died on the cross for their sins, all right? But understand, the meaning of the cross has no significance apart from its organic connection to the Old Testament, all right? You believe that? Well, I hope so. So turn to Exodus 12 and I'll start to prove it to you. Exodus 12. By the way, I'm going to take these four texts are the four texts that in this excellent book on penal substitution, Pierce for Our Transgressions, these are four texts that they take up. And I think that they're chosen for a reason. So Exodus chapter 12. How many of you like reading Exodus when you're reading your Bible through in a year? Okay. So the ones you raise your hand halfway, what that means is I like it until they start building the tabernacle. Okay. All right. Exodus chapter 12. Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves according to their father's household, a lamb for each household. Now, if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them, according to what each man should eat. You are to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th of the same month. Then, at the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel, is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted with fire. They shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled at all with water, but rather roasted with fire, both its head and its legs, along with its entrails. You shall not leave any of it until morning, but whatever is left over until morning, you shall burn with fire. Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded and sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Now, what is about to happen in this passage is God is about to begin further fulfillment of the promise that he made to the patriarchs. Okay? We know this because in Exodus 2 and in Exodus 6, God is very specific that in order for him to keep the promise made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he needs to deliver his people and take them into the land that he promised them. All right? In other words, there's no fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant unless God does what he does in the Exodus. And you can see this at the end of Exodus 2 and in Exodus chapter 6. Now, here's the interesting thing, and I put this in your notes. These are two important statements. So God's salvation of Israel would entail salvation from Egypt's tyranny and oppression by judgment on Egypt. All right? So keep that piece in mind. God's salvation of Israel is going to entail salvation from Egypt's tyranny and oppression by judgment. So in other words, it is salvation by judgment on Egypt. Okay? Israel's salvation is judgment on Egypt. All right? But the second part is equally important. God's salvation of Israel would also entail salvation from God's judgment against Egypt by the Passover. Okay? Now, this is usually a point that we don't typically register. In fact, even as I read it, it didn't register with most of you. All right? So let me read it to you again carefully. God's salvation of Israel would also entail salvation from God's judgment against Egypt by the Passover. In other words, salvation of Israel is not only happening by judgment against Egypt, salvation of Israel is also happening by salvation from the judgment of Egypt falling on Israel, and the only way they avoid it is by Passover. Think about it just for a second. Don't take too much time. So the plagues are God's judgment on Egypt, right? All agree? And in fact, plagues 1-9, there is a constant refrain of God making a distinction between Israel and Egypt, right? So take the plague of darkness. In the land of Egypt, all throughout the land of Egypt, except for the land of Goshen, where the Israelites lived, there was darkness, right? There was a distinction. Lice, frogs, you name it. And so there's a distinction that's made, right? But guess what? The Israelites live in the land of Egypt. So the plagues are judgment against Egypt. And by the way, they're judgment in two ways. One is each of the plagues are a judgment against the gods of Egypt. You see that actually in 12:12, right? Each one of these plagues is connected to an Egyptian concept of deity, all right? So this is, in a sense, the plagues are God's war against the gods of Egypt, right? But there's another thing at work as well, and that is that there was in what would be called Egyptian cosmology, that is an Egyptian view of the universe, the king, the pharaoh, who was a deity on earth, right? He was responsible to maintain what was called Ma'at, which is harmony in the universe. Okay, so the pharaoh, could you imagine the responsibility? The pharaoh is the one who's supposed to maintain harmony in the universe. So everything is supposed to work so that the Nile is supposed to be the source of life, and it floods when it floods to bring, you know, and he's the one that keeps. So guess what's happening? So God is disrupting the harmony of the universe Okay, when you have frogs piled up as high as this building, stinking to heaven, then the harmony of the universe has been disrupted. But there's even humor that's involved in it. So God is destroying the harmony that Pharaoh is supposed to be able to maintain. And Pharaoh, in reaction, is telling his magicians to reduplicate the destruction. You ever notice that when you're reading? It's like, how dumb can you be? You know, God burns down this house, and Pharaoh says, that's no problem. We can burn down that house. And they're just destroying. And of course, by the time you get to about the seventh, eighth play, it's like, we're destroying Egypt. And then they're no longer actually to continue to have the ability to reduplicate, all right? So the plagues are a judgment against the land of Egypt. But the tenth plague is different. It is, in a sense, a war against the Egyptian concept of deity. And, of course, there is a distinction that's made. But this is the only plague in which there's a condition. What's the condition? The condition is you're going to sacrifice an unblemished lamb, 1 year old. Okay. The condition is that you are going to eat all of it, and the condition is that you are going to take the blood of that lamb and you are going to apply it to the doorposts of your home. And it is then and only then that when the destroyer comes, will he pass over your home in bringing God's judgment. Can you think of any other plague in which there were conditions set that would exempt them from God's judgment? No other plague, only the tenth plague. Now, what would have happened if somebody would have said, well, I'm a good Israelite, and I don't need the blood? What would have happened? The firstborn would have died. The firstborn would have died. It is the blood of the Passover lamb that actually exempts them from the judgment of God. And so, notice again very carefully in verse 12, I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. This judgment is going to be a judgment that goes throughout the whole land. And the only way to be exempt from the judgment is not by virtue of being an Israelite, it is by virtue of the blood of the Paschal Lamb. Now, why is that the case? Well, turn over to Ezekiel chapter 20. Some of you had no idea that Ezekiel had anything to do with Exodus, other than they both start with E. Ezekiel chapter 20, start at verse 4. Will you judge them? Will you judge them, son of man? Make them know the abominations of their fathers, and say to them, thus says the Lord God, on the day when I chose Israel and swore to the descendants of the house of Jacob and made myself known to them in the land of Egypt, when I swore to them saying, I am the Lord your God, on that day I swore to them to bring them out from the land of Egypt into a land that I had selected for them, flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all lands. I said to them, cast away each of you the detestable things of his eyes, and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. But they rebelled against me and were not willing to listen to me. They did not cast away the detestable things of their eyes, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I resolved to pour out my wrath on them to accomplish my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. Do you see that, the second part of verse 8? I resolved to pour out my wrath on them to accomplish my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. But I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations among whom they lived, in whose sight I made myself known to them by bringing them out of the land of Egypt. So I took them out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness. So here's the point, is that at the 10th plague, which is the act of God's judgment, everybody deserves God's judgment. Even the Israelites deserved God's judgment. And the only reason that God didn't judge them was, in the words of Ezekiel, for the sake of my name. In other words, the Israelites were just as guilty as the Egyptians. They were idolaters. They were rebels. They deserved to experience the judgment of God. And what does God do instead of bringing judgment against them? And by the way, you say to yourself, well, I don't really recollect anything like that in the book of Exodus. Well, I would just encourage you to think of two bookends here. First is before the Exodus. How marvelously cooperative were the Israelites with Moses? Yeah, it's not like they had, you know, placards, Moses is the man. I mean, they were not, right? They're not cooperative. In fact, they begin their grumbling before the Exodus. Moses is up on the mountain getting the 10 words from the very finger of God. And the Israelites are at the bottom of that same mountain making a golden calf. Okay. So the idea that God brought out a people that was eager for liberation and freedom to worship God is simply not true. God redeemed a rebellious generation of idolaters. And this is how he did it. You deserve judgment, but I will provide atonement through a substitute. So it is the lamb that dies in the place of the firstborn. You understand, that's the significance of sacrificing the one-year-old lamb or goat, is that this is, as it were, a penal substitute. This lamb is being offered up in the place of the firstborn. Why do you think God actually makes such a big deal about redeeming the firstborn later in Israel's history? It is because it is a perpetual reminder. By the way, the Levites, as it were, become the substitute for the firstborn. And so here's this wonderful sense where God is reminding the people that the only thing that kept you from judgment on that night was that I provided a sacrifice for you. Now, how do we know that that is exactly what the Bible is teaching? Well, because Jesus would celebrate the Passover. And forever transform it by fulfilling it. And so in Mark chapter 14, he takes that Passover cup and he says, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. And so what Jesus does is he takes that very Passover theme that Jewish people had celebrated, by the way, not consistently, but had celebrated over 1,500 years. And what Jesus does is he says, here's the fulfillment of it. I'm about to go and lay down my life. So Paul could say in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Or, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, you've been redeemed not with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, but you've been redeemed with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished, spotless, right? And so the very idea of Israel and the Passover stands as this Old Testament example of not only a deliverance from God, and that is true. God marvelously extends the might of his arm on behalf of his people and delivers them from bondage, but it is also a magnificent example of penal substitution in which the judge is also the Savior. Our judge is our Savior. So when I say things that sound a little strange, like God saves us from God, that's exactly what we're talking about. And so Exodus chapter 12 and the institution of the Passover is a picture of substitutionary atonement that points us to Jesus Christ, who is our Passover lamb. So, since we're in the neighborhood, let's go to Leviticus 16. I think Jason's going to preach Leviticus after he's finished with Judges, right, Naomi? Yes. You can go home and tell him we committed him to it tonight. Okay, so in Leviticus chapter 16... anybody off the top of your head know what Leviticus 16 is about? It's the institution of Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. By the way, Leviticus 16 is the very centerpiece of the whole book of Leviticus. In Leviticus 16, you have Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. So you have the Law of Atonement. And by the way, if you ever do want to study Leviticus, Alan Ross has a fabulous commentary. And let me just give you the outline of Leviticus 16 from Alan Ross, so you can get a little feel for it, since we are not going to read the entirety of the passage. So he says, God permits access into his presence only through his provision of atonement. 16:1-5. Entering God's presence cannot be taken lightly. 16:1-2. God prescribes the preparation for entering his presence. 16:3-5. God provides access into his presence by the sprinkling of blood. And listen to how he says it. On the propitiatory, otherwise known as the mercy seat. And by the complete removal of sin, that's 6:16, 6 to 28. Access to God requires full atonement, verses 6 to 10. God prescribes the ritual of atonement, 11 to 28. And then God requires a humble spirit of contrition for atonement. So let's just take a quick look at this, because this is the high and holy day of the Jewish calendar. Day of Atonement. It is the only day that the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies. The only day. As the writer to the Hebrews reminds us, and yet that not without blood. And so, this begins. Now, the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron. That's interesting. That happened back in Leviticus chapter 10. Why mention the two sons of Aaron? What happened to those poor boys? They died. How did they die? You could put it this way. Science experiment gone wrong. You remember what happened? They offered strange fire before the Lord. Leviticus 10, 1 to 3. Fire comes out of the tabernacle and consumes Nadab and Abihu on the spot. Kills them. Moses tells Aaron, hold your peace. In other words, don't say a word. For God said, all who come to me must treat me as holy. And you know what that means? Not only a high opinion of God, but you come to God in the way that God prescribes. By the way, you don't want me to go off on a rabbit trail here, but this is a rabbit trail that's worth going off, and that is, it is not up to us to make up how we worship God. That's not your prerogative. That's above your pay grade. There's only one that gets to determine how God is to be worshiped, and that's God Himself. And so God had given the prescription by which the priests were to actually enter into His presence in the tabernacle. Nadab and Abihu offer strange fire. That is, they say, well, I know it says this, but let's try a little bit of that. That seems just, you know, I mean, maybe they were only, you know, like 20 years old, and maybe they were just kind of being creative. And God kills them because they didn't treat Him as holy. Okay? By the way, the Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs has an entire book on Leviticus 10, 1 through 3, called Gospel Worship. Now, if that's the marker for the start of this chapter, what do you think the marker is doing? Talking about approaching God in worship, right? So, the Lord said to Moses, verse 2, tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat. That's what Ross calls the propitiatory, and if you have a New American Standard, notice the marginal reading. Okay? Maybe the ESV gives you a marginal reading that says propitiatory. If it does, good for them. If not, that's why you should use the NAS. The mercy seat, which is on the ark, or he'll die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. So why would Aaron die if he goes inside the veil? because God's there. God is there. And so there is this incredible, you understand, verses 1 and 2, there is this incredible dilemma that's being presented to us by virtue of the Exodus and then the covenant that God made with the people. So what's the heart of the covenant promise? It's the heart of every covenant promise. I'll start it for you. I will be your God, and you shall be my people, right? This is the heart of the, and what does that indicate? That indicates the idea of relationship. And so this is, by the way, why God has the tabernacle built in the book of Exodus. Because the tabernacle is actually the visible presence of God with his people, right? God doesn't dwell in tents or tabernacles, but the tent, the tabernacle, was the very symbol of God dwelling in the midst of his people. How was Israel supposed to be organized? So around the tabernacle. It was like Salt Lake City. Everything is in relationship to the temple. Of course, in this case, it's the tabernacle and it's the real God, not the fake gods of Mormonism. But everything was to be organized around that to symbolize God's dwelling with his people. Well, here's the problem. They complete the tabernacle at the end of the book of Exodus. Oh my goodness. They completed at the end of Exodus, and then something happens. They complete the tabernacle, and Moses is going to go in, but something happens. What's that? God shows up, and Moses then can't go. He's actually, in a sense, driven out of the tabernacle because of the glory of God that shows up. So you understand what's happening is there's a dilemma to the storyline that's coming about, which is, okay, I'll be your God, you'll be my people. I'm going to dwell in the midst of you. So here's my house. I'm dwelling in your neighborhood. And now the guy that's actually the best among you and the most holy, he can't even come in. You see a problem? The problem is that sinful man still is not equipped to dwell with a holy God. By the way, Israel knew this going all the way back to Exodus chapters 19 and 20. Oh, yippee, we can't wait to meet God tomorrow on Sinai. This is going to be great. Bring your picnic baskets. And then all of a sudden God shows up, and then they say, Moses, we'd rather not talk to this God. Maybe you could just tell us what he says. Okay. So there's this profound dilemma of a holy God dwelling in the midst of unholy people. And that's how the book of Exodus concludes. And therefore, the very next book is the book of Leviticus, which begins to outline the provisions that God himself will make in order to enable a sinful people to live with a holy God. That's what Leviticus is all about. There's different sacrifices and the implementation, the employment, if you will, of the priesthood. And so the resolution of that dilemma is the book of Leviticus. And so it is absolutely no accident. So then you go through Leviticus, establishment of all of the sacrifices and Levitical codes, and you come to Yom Kippur, the very heart of the book. And the idea at the very heart of the book, Leviticus 16, the high and holy day of the Jewish calendar, is that all sin was to be completely removed by a substitute. You have this prologue that introduces, reintroduces the dilemma of how dangerous it is for people to approach God, right? Aaron, remember your sons and remember, just let me tell you that if you come in, you're going to die. And so what ends up happening throughout the book of the chapter 16 is then there is this preparation that needs to be made. So if you're going to enter Aaron and your sons, if you're going to enter, there has to be preparation. And so the preparation basically goes like this. You're going to make atonement, Kippur. You're going to make atonement for yourself and for your household. Then you are going to make atonement for the holy place. And then you're going to make atonement for the entire assembly of Israel. And now look at verse 20. When he finishes atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall offer the live goat. Then Aaron shall lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all their transgressions in regard to all their sins. And he shall lay on them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who stands in readiness. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to a solitary land, and he shall release the goat into the wilderness. And so there is this sense where the Day of Atonement, you have atonement being made for the priest himself, for his house. He then makes atonement. He purifies with blood the holy place. And then he makes atonement for the whole nation. And then as it were, capstone is you have these two goats. And of course, one of them is called the scapegoat. Thank you, William Tyndale, for that word, scapegoat. That priest lays his hands on the head of that goat, confesses the sins. By the way, what is the symbolism of laying hands on the head of the goat and confessing the iniquities of Israel? It is the symbolism of transference. And then that goat is to be set off into the wilderness. Don't worry, it's just the Menahunes. So the scapegoat goes out into the wilderness, and this is a picture of what? Of actually God removing the sins from his people. Okay. Now, Phil, you want to take a look and make sure nothing over there is going to explode? We have some smart kids at GCA. Now, verse 29, this shall be a permanent statute for you. In the seventh month, on the 10th day of the month, you shall humble your souls, which is a code word for fasting, and not do any work, whether the native or the alien who sojourns among you. For on this day, that atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you, and you will be clean from all your sins. It is also a Sabbath of solemn rest for you that you may humble your souls. It is a permanent statute. So the priest who is anointed and ordained to serve as priest in his father's place shall, and then notice this, make atonement. He shall thus put on linen garments and holy garments and make atonement. Notice this, make atonement. Verse 34, now you shall have this as a permanent statute to make atonement for the sons of Israel for all their sins once every year. 16 times in chapter 16, you have the word cover, atone, Kippur. And the idea is it's multifaceted. On the one hand, atonement is always linked with forgiveness. When you have The sacrifices being outlined in earlier chapters in Leviticus, and atonement shall be made and their sins shall be forgiven. That is, there's a connection continually between atonement and forgiveness. There is a connection between atonement and cleansing. The idea is that the blood cleanses. There's also the idea that a ransom is being paid. Look over at chapter 17, verse 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. It is life for life, and it involves the idea of propitiation. Now that's Sunday. Propitiation and atonement are linked together in Numbers 25 with Phinehas, who actually appeases the wrath of God and atones for Israel. So here you have this multifaceted perspective on this act of atonement, forgiveness, cleansing, ransom, life for life, aversion of wrath. The scapegoat is sent out into the wilderness. The scapegoat, by the way, the reason he goes out into the wilderness away from the camp is because now he's cut off from his people as an act of punishment in their place. The second goat carries away their sins, condemned in the place of the people. And so there's so much here that Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16, reveals this idea of substitutionary atonement. It ends up being the greatest day in Israel's calendar. And when you get to the New Testament, it is the book of Hebrews, which draws directly from Leviticus 16 and Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. Access into the holy place and into the Holy of Holies happens only by way of atonement. The high priest can only enter through the shedding of blood. And it is that access, by the way, wearing upon that breastplate with the 12 stones, he's representing the people of God in the very immediate presence of God, having made atonement for their sins. And so the idea of access and forgiveness through substitutionary atonement then is focused on our Lord Jesus Christ, and the only difference between what he does and what the high priests have done before him is, one, he did not have to offer up blood for his own sins because he didn't have any. And two, he doesn't offer up the blood of bulls and goats. The offerer is also the offering. And three, he doesn't do it every year. In fact, an annual sacrifice is a reminder that a sacrifice is still needed because that sacrifice actually wasn't effectual. The sacrifice that he made of himself, he offered up once and for all time. And so as you go to Leviticus 16 and you read about blood, and you read about mercy seat, and you read about death, and you read about priests, and you read about going into God's presence, and you read about all of this is a Old Testament picture of what Jesus Christ was going to accomplish for us as our great high priest by an act of atonement for our sins once and for all. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Christ actually shed his blood one time from the foundation of the world, never to be done again, so that when he returns, it's not in reference to our salvation, it is in reference or forgiveness, it is in reference to the consummation of what he started. This is the language of Hebrews. He makes a way for us that next time you're reading Exodus and you're reading about the curtains and all the detail of going in and making the curtains and making the curtains for the outer section, and then the curtains for the inner sanctum, if you will. Understand what those curtains are. Those curtains are barriers. Okay. Those curtains stand as that which keeps us away from God. And when Christ died, the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom, and we've now entered in to a new and living way through the veil, which is his flesh. And so does the Old Testament teach penal substitution? And the answer is absolutely. The Passover teaches it. The Day of Atonement teaches it. The idea of a sacrifice in our place, bearing what we deserve. And that is our only hope. If you think you're going to be saved by following a good example, one, you don't know how lost you are. And two, you don't know how much it takes for somebody to be saved. You need someone that says, I'll stand in your place and take the penalty that you deserve. I'll stand in your place and take the punishment and the wrath that you deserve. I will be the one that offers myself up so that the destroyer passes over you and you have forgiveness and access to God forever. That's the gospel. That's the gospel right there in Exodus 12 and Leviticus 16. Yeah, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the Old Testament. We pray that you would give us eyes to see more and more of the glories of your Son. And we thank you for a substitutionary atonement that has taken away all of our sins. Receive our praise and our thanks tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.